Hey, well, we hit the halfway point in our study in Colossians. We finished chapter 1 and 2 in this study. And in chapter 1 and 2, it's really been this tour de force of gospel theology. Just an amazing Christological picture of who Jesus is, that Jesus is indeed God, that Jesus is God wrapped in flesh, that he's the creator and the sustainer of all things, that he's the redeemer and the restorer of all things. And we talked for the last several weeks of how Christ is sufficient for our salvation. We need no other Savior, that we stand firm on that. And we've been talking about the formula of Jesus plus nothing. Right? Nothing else that is our Savior. Nothing else is sufficient. Nothing else makes us complete and acceptable before him. And as Christians, he is our unshakable foundation. So that's what we've been doing, building this foundation around Christ and Christ alone. Everything is built on him. And so now Paul, after laying out this gospel theology, is going to begin to pivot in the last two chapters, as he often does in his letters, to not just talk about the theology, but the practice. You know, what does this look like on Monday morning when you wake up? You know, how does this actually lived out in the Christian life? And so he's going to go from the root of Christ to the living the fruit of Christ. You might say it like that. And so chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, is kind of a hinge in this door from the first two chapters to the last two chapters. And if we don't understand these four verses, man, we're going to miss out on everything else. Everything else is going to just sound like a list of do's and don'ts that we need to somehow achieve in order to live up to this standard if we don't understand these four verses. And so it's really critical to understand this in order to live this abundant life, this Christian life that God has called us to live, to bear fruit, to live a life of freedom and of power. And so let's read these verses, then we're going to talk about them. Verse 1, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Now, two times in this passage, Paul tells us to be heavenly minded, to seek the things above, to set our minds on things above, verse 1 and verse 2. And these ideas that Paul's using of seeking and setting our hearts and minds might be like us saying, you know, to set our heart's affection and our mind's attention on things upward, on the heavenly things, to be heavenly minded. That's what Paul is saying. Now, being heavenly minded is not really a phrase we use very often. That's kind of an archaic phrase maybe for our modern culture. We often don't say heavenly minded. In fact, it might be an idea that's kind of sneered at. People would say, man, that's not something that I'd want to be. It's not very an attractive thing to be heavenly minded. We want to be people that are the opposite. We want to be down to earth people. We want to be people who have our feet on the ground, right? That sounds like good things. When we say somebody has their feet on the ground, we're saying, man, that's somebody who's grounded. That's somebody who understands the practical ways to navigate this world. That sounds like a good thing. And so we don't talk about being heavenly minded. In fact, when we do, it's usually associated with a phrase that people, you know, don't want to be a part of. You might have heard the phrase, oh, that person or those Christians or those people are so heavenly minded, what? They're no earthly good, right? That's not what we want to be. And when they're saying that, they often mean, yeah, you know, they have their heads up in the clouds. You know, they're not really in touch with reality. They don't really understand things that are going on in the real world. And that's not at all what Paul's talking about. When he's talking about having our mind seeking the things above, being heavenly minded, he's not talking about being aloof, this aloof Christian that just sort of is in a daze and goes around these worlds thinking like, you know, picking daisies and forgetting the real things of life. In fact, he means the opposite. What we'll see as we look throughout this, not just these passages, but for the rest of Colossians 3 and 4, Paul actually says that those who are the most heavenly minded become the most earthly good. The most heavenly minded people will be the people that you know, don't get caught up in greed and selfishness, are able to put those things off, are able to put off anxiety and fear. People that won't be caught up in material things. People that do good to others. People that are able to move about in this world with a sense of freedom and with power. People like the Apostle Paul and other people that we read about in Scripture and people in history who, you know, loved well and were courageous and joyful and fought for things that were really important, fought for injustices in the world and fought to you know, bring mercy of God into real practical people's lives, people that are courageous and joyful. And isn't this what we want to be? Isn't this the kind of people we want to be? We want to be able to say that about us, or at least we should want to say that about us. And so that's the case. We need to know what it means to be heavenly minded, because it's a really good thing, according to Paul. So what does it mean to be heavenly minded? Well, that's what we want to look at. We're going to see three things in this passage about being heavenly minded. And we'll start off sort of in the esoteric, if you would, and then we'll work our way down into some really practical things. Why is it important? What is it? What does it mean? And then how do you do it? How do you live it out? All right, so let's talk a little bit about why it's important. I mentioned to you before that my family and I were reading through with our kids, we're reading through the Chronicles of Narnia. This is C.S. Lewis's epic seven-book series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And he was a Christian writer and theologian. And these are incredible books. We're on book five. We're walking through Voyage of the Dawn Treader right now. That's familiar language to you. And as Lewis, as he's writing this, it reminds you of a lot of the old classic myths and legends that you read. It follows a similar storyline. Storyline typically starts like this. You know, that there's ordinary people. The heroes start off as very ordinary people living in an ordinary land. And C.S. Lewis's world, it starts off with these four little children, the Pevensey kids, the Pevensey children. And they're just ordinary kids living in London, nothing particularly special about them. And then they stumble into a wardrobe. And they stumble into this new world, this other land, Narnia. And Narnia is this larger-than-life place, this more colorful place with greater heroes and people of character and power than they ever thought were possible. And greater, far darker and greater and more powerful villains than they ever had imagined. And they meet the big hero, the Aslan, the lion. And this lion Aslan, as we begin to read about him, he's the Christ figure of the story. He's the creator of this world. He's the one who strengthens. And as they get to know Aslan, he bestows on them this sense of courage and changes their character. He gives them a sense of nobility to fight the battles and be victorious, even under great odds, you know, against great odds. Aslan fights with them, and so they're victorious. And that's kind of the theme throughout this series. And throughout the series, at different points, these four children who become these great legendary kings actually stumble in some way or another back into their old world, into their ordinary world, and they're the same age, they're little kids again. No matter how long they've been living in Narnia, they're little kids when they enter back through. And even though they're ordinary kids, there's something different about them now. Now they live with a larger-than-life sense of the world. Now they're far more courageous, they're far more loving, they're far more noble in their character. They are able to weave in and throughout this life with great power and courage. Well, why? Well, because they've been to another world that was far greater than that world, and they came back, and so this one seems, quite frankly, easy compared to that one. It was much harder odds, worse odds back there. So what's this challenge that they face now? They met Aslan, the great one, and who died for them, and he stays with them as they go back into the ordinary world. So they're able to move through the life with a sense of courage and freedom and integrity and impact. Well, what's my point? What C.S. Lewis is trying to say, and what Paul are trying to say, is essentially the same thing. That as Christians, we ought to be like that. We ought to be, as Christians, people who live like we've died and we've gone to another world, that we've gone to heaven, and we've come back. People that live with a sense of faith and in their mind's eye have caught a glimpse of the kingdom of God. People have caught a glimpse of the victor Aslan, the God that we worship, have caught a glimpse of him. And because we caught a glimpse of him and his kingdom, this life that we live in, we are able to live with a sense of victory because he's our victor. He's fought our battles. That we can stand with a sense of power over sin that entangles us. We're able to live what Scripture says, live like strangers and aliens here. That this isn't our home, that our citizenship is actually in heaven. That's our real place. This is what Scripture calls us to. And to the degree that we are able to capture that sense, really believe in our heart and picture this place and the one who's conquered, will we be able to overcome the challenges in this life. And that's why it's so important, Paul's saying, to be heavenly minded. That's why it's important. Secondly, let's talk about what it is. You know, you say, man, Nate, that sounds like you're kind of living in like a fairy tale land. You know, what does it mean that you're picturing these things? What does Paul mean by that? Does that mean, you know, to be heavenly minded? Does that mean that we, you know, just think of like walking on streets of gold, or we think about, you know, puffy clouds and, you know, arrows having wings, or heavenly concerts, or heavenly food? There will be food in heaven, by the way. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is actually a set of beliefs, like a core substance of beliefs. He says in verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Verse 3, since you or for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. This is the reason that we can seek the things above. What Paul's saying is that we can't live with power and freedom in this world. We can't live with a heavenly mindset unless we believe some substantive, real, concrete truth. See, this is different than just, you know, the power of positive thinking. This isn't just, you know, think happy thoughts. You know, think good things and life will, you know, be good for you. No, no, no. He's not telling you to live in a dream world. He's saying there's core doctrines that you need to believe. And he says the core doctrines that you need to believe to live this way are that you actually died, past tense. That you actually were raised, past tense, with Christ. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, how are we dead and raised, past tense? I mean, we're living right now. What does that mean? Only the greatest truth that's ever existed. Only the greatest truth that ever existed. Listen to me, this is so important. This has unlocked so much of the Christian life for me, this truth. The essence of being a Christian is not that I try to emulate Christ. It's not that I try to, you know, love Christ or listen to Christ or obey him. We do all those things. All those things are important. But the essence of what it means to be a Christian is four words. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. What it means to be in Christ is that we have a union, an inseparable union with Christ. That everything that is true of Christ is now legally true of me in the courtroom of our Father. Let me say that again. It's very important. That everything that is true of Christ is now legally binding, legally true of me in the courtroom of heaven, of the Father. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 3, you died. In what sense? Well, God treats us as if we are free from the guilt and condemnation that our sins deserve, as if you died on the cross and you paid for them in agony. Why? Because Christ did, and you are in him. You see. In verse 1, you were raised and are at the right hand of God. The Father treats you as if you lived the perfect life, as if you lived like the Son, as if you were fully pleasing to God, as if you accomplished everything on the cross that the Son accomplished, as if you are worthy of him. Why? Because Christ is. Christ accomplished it, and you are in him. And it's not just past tense. He says in verse 4, future tense, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him. Christ is going to return victory and power and glory in this world. He's going to take the kingdom of heaven and he's going to bring it down to earth. And he's going to constitute a new heaven, a new earth. And he is going to be the victor there. And the Bible says, you are victor with him. Why? Because you are in Christ. You see? And throughout Scripture, that's what we see. That's what the Gospels unlock for us, awaken for us, is this sense that we are in Christ. If you want a further treatment of that, look through Ephesians chapter 1. Great place to go. All the heavenly blessings in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We have all these blessings in Christ. Everything that is true of Christ is now true of you. You know, you ever see a couple that's just like infatuated with each other? You know, that like everything they do is just so cute and smart and clever. And everything is just so adorable and sweet. Right? And they just look at each other in their eyes and, you know, they're able to laugh about everything. And they think the other, you know, walks on water. You ever see a couple like that? Yeah. Maybe you're one of them right now. You know, when I was like 15 or something, I don't know. I was dating this girl. And 15 or 16. I was probably 18 because you're not allowed to date until you're 18. No, I was probably 15 or 16. Parents are probably like, don't say that. So I brought her home and I went out into the other room. And this girl said to my parents, oh my goodness, your son is so sweet. He's just the sweetest guy and he's so funny. Everything he says, oh my goodness, he's the greatest. Oh my goodness, you have the greatest son. And my parents were looking at him like, Nate? Are you sure? Yeah, we live with this kid. We know what he's really like. Are you sure you got the right kid? That's how you kind of see each other when you're infatuated with each other. And we have a saying for it. They're wearing what? They're wearing rose-colored glasses, right? Everything's just a little rosier than it is in reality. In a sense, when God the Father looks at us, when he sees us, it's like he's wearing Jesus-colored glasses. He sees Jesus in us because we are in him. Man, and when you really meditate on that, when you really think about it, that unlocks so much. It brings so much freedom to think that we are accepted eternally and in this union with Christ. It's so critical. And until you have that kind of life, until you think of your union with Christ, man, you're going to be missing the power to really live the Christian life. You can't just come to church and say, you know, give me some of that spiritual power. Yeah, I want some of that spiritual power, but you know what? I can't really believe that, you know, all that stuff about, you know, Jesus dying on the cross and us being in heaven and, you know, all this stuff. I just kind of believe that, you know, Jesus was this good moral teacher. If that's how you feel, man, I got very little to offer you. I really don't. There's not a whole lot of power. You might as well, you know, just read another self-help book on the shelf, if that's what it is. Because you have nothing in your hands. You have no substance unless you truly believe that he actually died and we died with him, and he actually rose again and we are risen with him. That's where our citizenship is. It's so critical to living with power and substance and freedom in this life. So do you really believe that you are in union with Christ and that all his rights and privileges are now yours? Do you really believe that? We talked about why it's important. We talked about what it is. Let's spend some time talking about how you do it. We're going to bring this all down. Let's make it real practical. And this could either take 10 minutes or 10 years, but I'll give you it in about 10 minutes, okay? And try to give you some handholds to really make this practical in our lives. There's a few things that we need to do. First of all, we need to stop doing some things. Verse 2, Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You see, what Paul's saying is we already know how to set our minds and hearts on things. It's not a matter of if we do, it's where we do. Is it down here or is it up there? And to set your heart and mind on something really means to make it your life. To make something or someone your life. To make it the most important to you. To make it the sun that you orbit around. That's what it means to set your mind and heart on something. Jesus uses another analogy. He uses the analogy of treasure, Matthew 6:21. He says, for where your treasure is, what? Your heart will be there also, you see. Yeah, I did an internship in youth ministry at one point, and there was a parent who said, you know, my daughter's really depressed, and she's struggling with some stuff. Maybe you could meet with her. I said, okay. So I met with her, and we were talking. I was asking her, okay, well, what do you believe about Jesus? And you know, do you know, understand your identity in Christ? Yeah, I understand all these things. I was like, okay. She said, but here's the thing. It's like, what help does that do when no boy will ask me out and no boy will even look at me? You see, I realized she had a lot of treasures, right? One of those treasures, one of those jewels in the jewelry box of her life was her faith, you know, and identity in Christ. But that was a little jewel in the jewelry box. The crown jewel of her jewelry box was acceptance from the opposite sex. That was the thing that really captured her heart. That's why that truth of who she is in Christ and all this union talk, it was nice, but it didn't really didn't address it. Because that was her crown jewel. And you know, we're no different. Just change the jewel, but we struggle with the same thing, don't we? And so, let me take you on a little treasure hunt, a little jewel hunt. Let me give you some questions that you should ask yourself to find out what is in that jewelry box. What is the crown jewel? What is the most important thing? What is the most important treasure I have? And these questions will help sort of diagnose and get at that. I'm going to put a few up on the screen. We're not going to focus too much on this. Write these down because I want you to look at them later. What things in your life, if you were to lose them, would make you feel like you didn't have life left? What is it you're relying on to bring you ultimate meaning, to bring you fulfillment? These are a couple of questions. Let me give you a few more. What drives you at your core? What do you find yourself trying to control? Often the things that are really our crown jewel are things that we fear losing so much that we try to control them. What do you find yourself worrying and stressing about most? And these are all angles at getting to the same question, what is the crown jewel in your life? What is most important? Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your popularity or your social status or your beauty or your net worth. Maybe it's marriage, the idea of marriage or your marriage partner, or it's kids or the idea of kids. Often it's good things that become ultimate things, right? And the Bible has a word for that. Idols. That's what it calls them. Idols of the heart. And we've talked about this many times. This is a theme, and you've heard in my preaching, because I believe it's a theme in Scripture, and it's so critical. Because anything that becomes our crown jewel of life outside of God and a relationship with Him through Christ will ultimately fail us and disappoint us and crush us. Not meant to hold our weight. Scripture says it like this, Jeremiah 2:13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns, broken wells that can't hold any water. You see what he's saying? Jesus, in the larger context of this idea of the treasure, he says in Matthew 6:19-20, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What's he saying? If you try to put any trust in these things, if these things become your crown jewel, they're going to disappoint you. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. So this means we really need to think about those questions. Not right now, but do it when you have time. You may need to stop making something your earthly treasure. So first, we need to stop doing some things. Secondly, we need to repent. Well, what does repent mean? Well, it means to turn from something, to turn away from something. You might need to have a prayer with God, a little come to Jesus moment with the Lord. Just you and the Lord, and you identify what those crown jewels are in that jewelry box of your life. And you say, you know what, God, I've loved this thing or I've loved this person so much. In fact, I've loved it too much and I've loved it too well and I've loved you too little. And Lord, it looms large in my life, and I can only make that thing become small and shrink it down to the right size if you're working in me to make you the treasure, the true jewel of my life. You might need to have that prayer. You might need to have that come to Jesus. But not just a change of your mind, it also means a change of your action. Repentance is a change of your actions. You know, when I was involved in the investment world, I used to, you know, play the stock market. I was, you know, kind of day trading because that was my career. I did that. And so I was around it all the time and I did it all the time. And then when I left that world and I went into ministry, I didn't have time to do that kind of stuff anymore. I would have drowned in that. I would have lost my shirt in that because I didn't have time to focus on it. I had to do what? I had to begin to divesting myself of those investments and put it in things that I don't have to worry about anymore. You know, long-term stuff that somebody else manages. In a similar way, if we're going to really repent, we need to begin divesting ourselves of the things that are our crown jewels. And for some, it's obvious. It's obvious what it means to divest yourself. If it's possessions that have become your life, guess what? It means probably divesting yourself of some of your stuff, of some of your possessions. So you know what? I might need to sell some stuff. Jesus with the rich young ruler, that was his issue, right? He'd done all these other things, but the greatest crown jewel was not Jesus, was not God, it was his stuff. Jesus said, okay, well, sell your stuff and follow me. He's like, no, I can't do that. Real repentance comes with action. It might mean you got to sell some stuff in your life if it's possessions. If your life has become social media and your social status, your Facebook, your Twitter, your Instagram, or whatever else is invented that I don't know about yet, Snapchat. If these things are become sort of your life, the occupying your time and your view of yourself and all that, guess what you might need to do? Divest yourself of that. You might need to sign off for a few months. You might need to, you know, deactivate that account. Somebody's like, no, I would have no friends. My 3,000 friends, what would they think of me? We might need to divest ourselves of that. If it's a substance, if it's an addiction, a chemical dependency, you might need to divest yourself of that, right? Begin breaking from that and getting away from the people who influence you to do that, right? That makes sense. Some of that's really obvious. It's just, you know, a matter of doing it. But some stuff isn't so obvious. You know, divesting yourself is going to require more discernment if it's your spouse or your kids. You can't exactly say to your spouse or kids, hey, peace. I'm going to go live in a monastery. It's just going to be me and Jesus, you know? You've become too much of my life. No, don't do that. That's not good. But it might mean beginning to release control of them in your life. It might mean beginning to pray for them differently. It might mean not putting your identity in their success or their failure or in how much they're fulfilling you, right? Might need to start thinking about them differently. So it's going to look a little different for all of us, but we need to divest ourselves from the things that have become our crown jewels. So we need to stop. We need to repent. Thirdly, we need to meditate. We need to meditate. Now, biblical meditation is not Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is emptying your mind of everything and kind of becoming nothing or thinking of nothing. That's actually the opposite of biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is pondering or thinking about something over and over again. So Paul, when he's talking about setting our minds and our hearts and seeking the things above, he's using continual verbiage. The language is a verb that means to continue to do something. So he'd be saying, continually seeking, continually setting your heart and mind on things. Why? Because guess what? We forget. We are forgetful. We are people that are prone to wander. So when I talk to my children, you know what I do? I always say, eyes up here. Eyes up here to my kids. And they'll start talking to me. Now I'm saying eyes up here to you all. And my kids, I'll start talking to them, and then their eyes will kind of start to wander. I say, hey, eyes up here. And we do that. Why do we do that? Well, because they're prone to wander. God is saying, hey, eyes up here. Eyes up to me. Eyes up to me in heaven. How do we keep our eyes on him? How do we continually set our eyes on him? How do we continue to meditate on these things? Well, the Bible's clear. There's very, very basic things of what that means. I'm going to put a few things up here on the screen. To meditate means to read and memorize Scripture on a regular basis. That's how we renew our minds so we can think about heavenly things. Prayer and praise needs to become important to our life. Finding things that stir our affections for Christ. You know, that might mean music, or it might mean getting out in nature. It might mean being around people who are on fire that kind of spur us on. So I'll just give you a couple examples of what that looks like in my life. You know, my issue, the crown jewel that I'm most tempted to look to, is to find my identity and my worth and my value in being a pastor, in my career. And so that's the thing that most tempts me. And so what I need to do each morning, I need to wake up and say, God, I need to be a child of God today before I'm a pastor. I need to find my identity in you and not in what I do. And so, Lord, help me to do that. And then I spend time devotionally in Scripture. And I'm not trying to read these things and saying, oh, you know, so-and-so needs to hear that. And, oh, I need to preach that message to these group of people. I try to say, no, this is for me. God, teach me as a child of God exactly what you want me to do. And then I'll get away and try to worship music. You know, I'll use worship music as a medium to help me to focus my heart's attention continually on Him. I have a group of guys that I meet with each Thursday night. And these guys, we meet together and we spur each other on to not be, you know, idolaters, but to focus on our relationship with Christ. These are things that I need to instill in my life, because if I don't, I am prone to wander, and so quickly I will become a pastor who's obsessed with being a pastor. You don't want that. You want a pastor who's obsessed with Christ first. So hold me to that. That's what I need to be. That's what it looks like, building this into the rhythm of our life. Meditate on these things. You know, when we truly are becoming heavenly-minded people, we can begin to move with power and freedom and impact in this world. We become like people like Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson might be a familiar name to you. He was America's first foreign missionary. He left in 1813 for the harsh land of Burma. It's a difficult place where the gospel had not been preached. But when Adoniram Judson died in 1850, within a few decades, there were 7,000 baptized believers in Burma, 63 Christian congregations, and 163 missionaries in Burma. Is that amazing? I mean, in one lifetime. And this man is a man who lived with heavenly mindedness. This is not somebody who put his treasure in this world. This is a man who, in his mind's eye, imagined that he is in heaven with God, and that is his citizenship, that is his home. He's just a stranger passing in this life. And he lived that way, and it's why he lived with such worldly good. Why God used him in powerful ways. And he wrote this. He said, "Let us then each morning resolve to send that day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wear it forever." That each day, we look at each day as one with an eternal mindset, a heavenly mindset, seeking the things above, thinking, you know what, this is a day I'd want to repeat in heaven for eternity. May God make us heavenly-minded people so that we become the most earthly good. Let's pray. Lord, if we are going to be those kind of people, that needs to be a work of the Spirit living in our heart, pushing these things, pushing this truth deep into the soil of our heart. The Spirit pushing this idea deep in our mind, in our belief system, our worldview. And so, Lord, I ask you to do that by the power of your Spirit, to use your word in such a way to bring about powerful change in our lives, that we would be heavenly-minded people, that we'd be a congregation of Adoniram Judsons, we'd be a congregation of Apostle Paul's. Wherever we are, might not be Burma. Maybe it is for some of us. But wherever we are, that we'd live with that kind of heavenly mindedness, throwing each day into eternity and change the world. because we are heavenly minded. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take up our offering and collect that in a moment. So you prepare for that. Let me pray a prayer for that offering. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a treasure. And Lord, may we divest that treasure. Lord, may we send that treasure back to you, knowing that you want to use it to do powerful things. So Lord, as we give, may we give out of a sense of thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.